We're going to go back and look at the Proverbs passage again, Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is a remarkable passage, and we see the same thought in Psalms 37:5, which says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." This is a way of life. Now, it does not mean we should sit down with folded hands and wait for the Lord to wait on us. It does mean that our own intelligence and knowledge could very well be sadly lacking to accomplish the work the Lord has us to do. So first, we are commanded to trust in the Lord and not depend on our own wisdom. Trusting may mean that we may wait for an answer to prayer. Don't know about you, but I'm not super good at waiting. When I want to do something, I want to do it now. And when I have a project to do, my wife often counsels me I should wait until there's help available, one of my sons or my son-in-law. And so typically I wait till she's gone to the store or otherwise occupied, and then I go ahead and do it myself, and then she scolds me when she gets home. But I'm not good at waiting. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes the Lord says, wait. But we tend to be impatient waiters. A trust could mean that we labor long and we look for fruit that does not yet come. And perhaps it's down the line. And trust is working through difficulties day by day. Adverse circumstances. Adverse people. And the things that we have before us that we need to deal with. Trust can mean keeping on when human wisdom might advise to quit. I've had it. I'm going to quit. Verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Do not be wise in your own eyes. Just how smart are we? I used to, when I was working in human resources, have a theory that everyone has in their own mind an assessment of what they are. And then over here on the other side is what everybody else in the world thinks about this person. Between those two assessments, there's always a little crack of some kind. There's a disparity. And if the crack doesn't get too big, you can still function. But when the crack gets too wide between how you perceive yourself and how everybody else sees you, then it becomes extraordinarily difficult to function in a workplace and get along. So, how smart is any of us? How do we compare with God? We can see the beginning of a work we do. We can see the beginning of a problem we're into. We can't see the end. We don't know what we're going to uncover. You know, it reminds me of digging a hole sometime. I planted a bunch of trees in my backyard and I had to dig a hole, and I said, "This is going to be easy." But when you get under the surface, you don't know what you're ever going to hit down there. I went to dig some supports for a deck we built my son up by Rochester, and we dug down about a foot, and we hit a rock pretty near as big as this podium for the first one. And I said, oh, that's terrible. But we got it done finally. When we went to dig the next one, found a rock just as big. And we found out, much to our surprise, that that particular landscape had a layer of rocks just about that far below the surface everywhere. So we can see the beginning, but we can't see the end. God sees both the beginning and the end. We're also told to acknowledge Him, not only sometimes, but in all our ways. You know, do we sometimes say to God, oh, I got this, don't worry. But this verse says, acknowledge in all our ways. We are to honor the Lord with our substance. In other words, we are to give. And the verse indicates that if we give, the Lord gives back. Now, this brings to mind the passage in Matthew 6, 25 to 34, which is parallel, very parallel in thought. But Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Now, he didn't quote this verse out of Proverbs, but the teaching is similar. And we should look at the context, because Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking about giving alms. He's talking about praying. He's talking about a number of things. And he also talks about treasure. So if we start in verse 19, a little earlier than we started when we read it, he says, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Some of your translations might say God and mammon. Same idea. And so, we start 25 to 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And so he's talking about anxiety, but he's talking about more than that. He's talking about, you know, day to day, what are you chasing? What's important to you? What are you going for? What do you live for? Now, this section about laying up treasures and talking about moth and rust corrupts, I can't help but think about Western New York, because I had to break down and buy myself another car. The old one had over 200,000 miles on it, but it was beginning to get a little corrupted by what? Rust. So in Western New York, you buy a car, you spend big money for it. And practically from day one, rust starts to destroy the thing. And even if you're very careful, you get 10, 12 years later, and what have you got? Candidate for the junkyard. But that car cost a lot of money. It was a treasure, so to speak. When it was new and all shined up, you drove it around. You might have said to your friends, yeah, I got a new car, so great. And anybody here expect to get a car and have it last 30, 40 years? Not in this climate. He also spoke of where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And that's very true. Where people have something that's valuable to them, that's where their heart is. And you can see it. Okay? Go find a grandmother somewhere. Any grandmother will do. Ask them to see a picture of their grandchildren. I'll guarantee they have it with them. Why? Because that's valuable to them. That's a big issue to them. It's a big item to them. They've got a picture. And not only will they show it to you, but they'll spend 10, 15 minutes telling you about each and every grandchild, what they're doing, what they've done, what they're good at, and anything else you might care to listen to. Because their heart is there. That's a treasure to them. So, you can't serve God and mammon. He spoke of the greedy eye or the evil eye. And for those of you that have trouble wondering where a bad eye, if you got cataracts on your eye, comes into this, the colloquial meaning in the first century was the evil eye was the greedy eye. In other words, the eye to see something and wants it. I want this. I want this. So remember the parable of the man that hired workers in his vineyard, and he paid them all the same, even the men that only worked an hour. When the ones that worked all day complained, he said, "Why is your eye evil if I'm generous? I can do what I wish with my own money." And it's the same thought. Why are you greedy wanting what someone else has? So the Jewish followers here, and you have to remember the ministry at this point was with the Jews, are reminded that the nations around them, the Gentiles, eagerly seeking food, drink, and clothing. And in many ways, this desire is what they served. They got up in the morning, and that's what they went after. And so their lives were a constant chase after these things. And if you look at the records from the first century, when they had achieved it, when they were wealthy, then their lives became a determination to enjoy those things. And so you see the big feasts and you see all the other excesses in the ancient world, also in the modern world, where people essentially said, "I've got mine, and now I'm going to find every single way I can to enjoy it." Now, at that time, the Jewish nation had regular teaching in the synagogue every week on about God. They would take the Torah out and they'd read from the scroll. And in addition to that, Jesus had come to them and he was teaching them more. The scribes would tell him, "It was said in old times, this, that, or something else." And Jesus would say, "I say to you." And then he'd go on to tell them what to do. And so there's a teaching contrast in this passage between the Jewish people, which had the advantage of knowledge, with the Gentiles, who did not. So what the two different groups are doing is compared. And we could well do that with the Church of Jesus Christ to this day and those that are outside the church. So the Jewish followers of Jesus had light to show them the path they should be taking. And he tells them now to use that light and to take the correct path. This is what I want you to do. So what do you seek after, and what's of value to you? Because what you do shows what's in your heart. Now, the audience knew many examples that pointed out these differences. Because at that time, the Jews worked 6 days and they rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. The Gentiles worked every day. The Jewish nation had the commandments and they had the law of Moses. They could revere God. They could worship God. They also knew about tithing and giving to the poor of the land. And so it becomes a rather pointed question. Knowing what you know, because you have knowledge, what then do you do? With so much light on your path so you can see it, are you straying off the path? Do you still act like the Gentiles in chasing after food, drink, and clothing? What are you doing? Now, for those of you who still want to worry and still want to fret, we have verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Or the sense could also be a single cubit to his span. You know, I'm a short man. Been short all my life. Now, if I worry about it, can I grow some inches? I don't think so. So, if you can't do that, or if you cannot lengthen your life by worrying, then to what effect are you worrying? Why are you doing it? Now, God knows that they need these things, okay? And Jesus has given them examples to show them that their worry can't make significant changes. The fretting is not going to make a difference. And these are not things they should worry about. God knows they need these things. And so the passage speaks of birds of the air, lilies of the field. You're worried about what you're going to put on. Even Solomon wasn't dressed like the lilies of the field. They're gorgeous. Those who do not fret and worry, yet they're still taken care of. The birds of the air are taken care of. The lilies of the field are taken care of. But what Jesus wants them to do is to seek first the kingdom of God and then depend on God to add these things. In verse 33 it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This goes right back to our verses in Proverbs, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, in verse 7 of our Proverbs passage, after being told not to be wise in our own eyes, we are advised to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Thus, if we revere the Lord, if we respect the Lord, we should turn away from evil. And this is a very natural reaction. Respect and deference to authority will naturally result in obedience. Do the same. What do I mean by this? Well, suppose you're hurrying, you're running down 86 out here. You're going about 80 miles an hour. And up ahead you see state trooper parked. What do? Slow down. Slow down. You have respect for the authority of that trooper to give you a ticket for speeding. And so you modify your behavior. Tax time is coming pretty soon. Maybe you've already filed. If we did not fear the government, we would not pay taxes. But we do fear. And we do pay. Because we know that if we don't pay, there would probably be some kind of punishment that would be levied on us. So if we fear the Lord and we know the things that he commands, then we should be about obeying those commands. But before we can start on the path of obeying the commands of God, it's necessary that we turn away from evil. And you can see how the two sets of Scripture work together. Because we can't walk two paths at once. We can't serve two masters at once. Jesus said that we can't serve two masters. Now, this verse may seem simplistic. It's really not. But basic truth is often quite simple. So, salvation then, when someone comes to God, is a rejection of the old man and the old self. I did things a certain way. And Jesus is explaining to his followers, listen, the nations are chasing after food and drink and raiment. I don't want you to do that. That's not going to be what you chase. That's not going to be your God. That's not going to be the thing you love. That's not going to be your goal in life. The old self, then, is put off. It's gone. And it was a way of life that didn't work for us. And we wanted something more. We wanted something different. We said, I know there's more. There's got to be more. And I want that thing. I want that more. So when we found that there was more for us, we put off the old self and we put on Christ and endeavored to become more like him all the time. This is where I want to go. But we cannot keep the old man and add Christ to him. So everything I did before, I'm going to hang on to, and I'm going to just do a plus, and I'm going to add Christ to that. Doesn't work. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so, if we look out at our society today, it's got new technology. We got computers. We got iPhones. We got any amount of technology. So if you look at anyone out there that's younger, you see this. You see their face, but you know only from the nose up, because the rest of it's here. That's what they do. If you travel, they're doing that in the airport. As soon as the light goes off on the airplane, they're doing it on the airplane. When they get to their destination, they're doing it again. Why they don't just stay home with their phone, I don't know. But anyway, if it's a different society and there's a ton of technology, but many things are the same. So if we look at our society today, we see great many people who claim to serve the Lord and they say they love the Lord. But they don't turn away from evil. But our verse 7 says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, if you got a state trooper sitting on 86, any one of you's got enough common sense to slow down to the speed limit and hope that he didn't nail you on the radar before you slowed down. If it becomes income tax time, we grumble about paying our taxes, but we file and we pay. Because it's better to obey the law in the beginning than to be made to obey the law plus punished at the ending. Well, we see people in our society today that say they want to serve God, but they don't want to turn away from evil. Rather than doing so, they're going to call others judgmental. Oh, how dare you judge me? How dare you judge me? Or they could redefine what they're doing and say, oh, it's not evil, it's good. You cannot fool God by calling evil good and good evil. Can't be done. The only one who's being fooled in such a process is the person doing it. So all of these verses, they have a similar theme. In the area of trust and knowledge, we are to put God first. That's his place. He won't take second place. We are to depend on him rather than depending on ourselves. Now, Paul says that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:20. And so, if we look at a church and we try to apply common sense to it, we have people volunteering to come, singing, worshiping, giving money voluntarily. No one's making them give. Supporting the church, giving of their time, perhaps going out and talking to others. And it doesn't make, in human terms, any sense. Paul says, you know, where's the orator? You know, where's the skillful person? Where's the debater of this age? Not many wise, not many mighty have been called. These people aren't looking for that something else. They figure they already have it all. And so the wisdom that we preach, which is Christ, doesn't make any sense to some people. But to those who whom it does make sense, it's salvation. Now, this is an acknowledgement that He knows far more than we do and is to be trusted. Even if we go through hard times, some of us have gone through harder times than others, He is to be trusted. Even if we must die, He is to be trusted. The parallel from the Matthew portion about that, about trusting, would be, take therefore nor thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we live day by day. I know in my lifetime that many of the things I fretted about and worried about didn't even ever happen. And of the worst things that ever happened to me, I never worried about them because I never had a clue they were coming until they actually came. And so, whatever worrying I did, 9 times out of 10, was a complete and total waste of time. I worried about things that weren't going to happen. And when bad things did happen, I had to fall into the hand of God and pray and trust and get closer to God, because it was nothing I prepared for. I didn't know it was coming. We're putting God first if we acknowledge Him in all our ways. We're told in verse 6 in the Proverbs section, He will make our paths straight. Doesn't say He's going to make our life all easy, but it says He'll make our paths straight. We're reminded not to be wise in our own eyes. Not even the smartest person can approach the wisdom of God. His ways, they're beyond knowing. If you look over in Romans 11, 33 to 36, Paul is talking here about the wisdom of God. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. In Him be the glory forever. And so, Paul is speaking of the depth of the riches. Think of how deep the sea is there at the Mariana Trench. And the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God is far deeper than that. It's something that we cannot approach. Now, in verse 9 of our Proverbs section, we see the instruction to honor God from what we have. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. We've been told to honor Him by trust and putting Him ahead of our own understanding. We're instructed to acknowledge Him in every phase of our lives, in all our ways. And we're told to acknowledge Him by turning away from evil Turn away from evil. I got this new path for you. But don't be bringing the old master along with. He won't walk on that new path. You're just going to get lost in the brush if you try to bring him along. And so we're told to acknowledge him regarding our wealth and the material things that we have. This is where the shoe pinches sometimes. Because our American culture tends to measure everything by money. Money is a big thing in the culture. And it seems like the more money people have, the more they guard it. Now, you talk to people about going to church, and a comment you're going to often hear is, if you go to church, pretty soon they're going to be asking for money. Ever hear that? Well, that's true. It takes money to spread the gospel. Somehow we have to keep the lights on and the heat on in the church, and preachers and teachers and evangelists must eat and have their living. And this is not a new issue, because Paul said in the New Testament that those who preach the gospel are entitled to get their living from the gospel. He supported himself due to a burning desire to give more. He said, I'm already compelled to preach the gospel. I can't stop from preaching the gospel. Couldn't stop if I wanted to. But what I can do is do it at no charge to the churches. I can give a little more. That's what I want to do. So he did not claim this right to make his living from the gospel. But those who enrich us with spiritual things are in turn provided for by the congregation with material things. When we're told not to be wise in our own eyes, this would include thinking that what we have is a result only of our own wisdom and efforts, and there's no blessing of God in there. Every day we're alive is a gift from God. All of us have had people that we know that have lost their ability to work, lost their possessions. Some have lost their lives through ill health or accidents or other things. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We really don't. Now, in verse 9, it speaks of honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Now, this is an exercise in faith for the agricultural economy, which is what we were speaking of at this time when this was written. Because what if there's a frost? What if there's a drought? What if there's hail? What if there's locusts? What if the Midianites come and take the crop away? The Feast of First Fruits could be in the mind of the writer here, as it was designed to honor God from the first of what was produced. So there's no waiting for a complete and abundant harvest in order to give to God out of a surplus or to give him what's left over after all the needs have been satisfied. The concept of first fruits was acknowledgement to God and a lifestyle. All things have come from him. What we have is a blessing from him that he has given to us. And so we should give of our substance first, and trust him to bless us with more. And of course, we do not have an agricultural society anymore, but still nonetheless, even though everything is mostly run by paychecks and money, there's few farmers left, not as many percentage-wise as there used to be. But still, God expects us to honor him. And when we give, we are to give and trust him to take care of us. And you might have some people tell you, well, I really can't afford to give. Well, do you want to be cheap with God? It's your choice. You can be. Would you want Him to be cheap with you? Each individual has to make up their own mind. But the standard is pretty clearly set. And the first fruits from an agricultural society says, when something's available, you give to God first. And the second part of that verse says, or verse 10 says, your barns will be filled with plenty. So if you give to Him first and trust Him, it says your barns are going to be stuffed. You'll have plenty and to spare. Well, what will we remember from this portion? What will we take away with us? What do I want you to take away? We see that we should turn away from evil first and take the path that He shows us. We should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness rather than chasing after material things. You know, moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. I had a close friend of mine that lost his mother, and they went and they cleaned out the house. And she had a brand new coat sitting in the closet that she was keeping for good. She'd never worn it. She's saving it. And, of course, she died. She never got to wear it. Now, whether the moths had got in it or not, I don't know, but it was probably 20, 25 years old, you know, out of style now. But we don't know. We don't know. I was to an auction yesterday of a guy that had everything stockpiled. When I say everything, I mean everything. He had boxes and boxes and boxes of shoes and blankets and shirts and pants and food and batteries and any amount of stuff you can think of. There's too much even to look at. He was prepared. He could have lived maybe 100 years on that stuff he had. But he died. He died. And when we think of food and drink and raiment and stuff, all of us got stuff. I got stuff. To sober yourself up a little bit, here's a little exercise you can do. Can you picture in your mind the auctioneer with his gavel and your stuff is sitting out there? Can we start at 50? Can we start at 100? Give me a dollar bill. Or at a household sale or whatever. Because it's all going to go. Then it's going to be someone else's stuff. Well, we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness rather than what? Chasing after stuff. We should trust Him wholly and not depend on our own wisdom and understanding. We should honor the Lord from our wealth, from the first of the produce. Not many of us grow things anymore. Some of us do. But the concept of God first in giving and trust in God can still be put into use today. Still has application. So not so much do we give out of an abundance. We give because we desire to give. We give because we honor God. We revere God. He has given us a lot. We want to give something back. We have a desire to give. Maybe we don't give as much as the poor widow who put in 2 copper coins. It was all she had, but still we have a desire. So the selection of verses shows a lifestyle. We put God first in trust. Put God first by turning away from evil. Put God first by not depending on our own righteousness, depending on our own knowledge, depending on our own wisdom. Put God first by giving. Put God first by turning away from evil, from those things that we can't take with us down the path where we're going. This is a picture of a lifestyle for the Christian. It's a picture of the faithful Christian, something for us to follow. And I thank you for your kind attention.